Colossians chapter 3, you will remember that in outlining the believer's practice, Paul began in verses 16 to 19, warning against heresy, chapter 2, with a couple of lets. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. Then he went into more specific commands in verses 20 to 23. If you be dead with Christ, do this, do this, do this. The specific commands continue at the beginning of chapter 3. Wherefore, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. But now he's not warning against the heresy. Now he's giving teaching about godliness. He's encouraging them to godliness. At 3:15, we return to the let. Marian would call these third-person imperatives as opposed to second-person imperatives. We return to the let's. You've got one in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this then opens up into the instruction about relations within the family, husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters. Of course, the servants were also part of the household at this time. That's where we are right now. We're back here. Encouragement to godliness. And we know that it's a new section because of the change in the grammatical structure. So, let me read verses 15 through 17. In fact, I'll read the rest of the chapter from verse 15. Instead of having someone else judge you or beguile you, instead of your lives being subject to an external teacher, which was the way of the heresy, back in chapter 2, you as a Christian are to be subject to two internal regulations. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Right, you should probably put the comma after richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What do you mean, Paul, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, let me give you some examples. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, the first verse of chapter 4 really is part of the same series. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for entrusting us with your word and pray that you'll give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts. Lord, it's a very high calling here that you're calling us to. As your children under the new covenant, to have our lives regulated by your peace and the spirit of your Son dwelling within us. We pray, Father, that our conduct would not make you ashamed, but that we would give a good witness, a good testimony for what you have done in our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I think the most striking point here is one that I want to make on a high level before we get into the details of verses 15 and 16. lots of nice details here, but I want to just back off and use this grammatical insight that I've sketched up on the board for you to make a very important point. The difference between what the false teachers were doing and the way the Church of Christ is to operate is the difference between an externally imposed orthodoxy and conduct that is regulated internally by the peace of God and by the Word of Christ. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. You don't answer to somebody else. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward, lead you astray into error by imposing social pressures on you that make you think you've got to conform outwardly. How is your life to be regulated? Not by the outward pressure of various teachers or pastors, but, verse 15 of chapter 3, by the peace of God ruling in your hearts, and verse 16, by the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. He's going to explain the mechanisms for this. And he's not prescribing anarchy by any means. And you see that because immediately afterward, in verses 18 of chapter 3 and following, he talks about the order that God has established within the family. The husband and the wife, the children and the parents, the servant and the master. So he's not overthrowing those basic relationships of order. At the same time, the fundamental distinction is your life is not ruled, as a child of God, your life is not ruled by those outside of you. That's what a heresy always wants to do. It wants to impose an outward regulation on you. Your life is ruled inwardly by the peace of God and by the word of Christ. And this goes back to a fundamental distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Just look back at Jeremiah chapter 31, for example. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What a tremendous promise here. He's going to take away this rebelliousness that we have. He's going to give us his law in our inward parts so that we don't need anyone to teach us. Now that sounds radical, but that's exactly what John says in his first epistle. You have no need that any man teach you. You have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing from the Spirit of God, and you know all things. Now, you know very well that Paul and John don't believe that there is no need for teaching in the church. But the function of the teaching in the church is something that works cooperatively with the Holy Spirit within you. It's not an authoritative position domineering over you. I don't think that most Christians today understand this distinction. You realize, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church is amillennial. And one consequence of an amillennial approach to things is that you tend to blur the distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You tend to emphasize that the Church is the Israel of God and everything as it was continues now. And the Reformed churches coming out of Roman Catholicism did not change on that point. They continued to be amillennial. That's why they baptized babies, as they call it. Right? Because you circumcised babies under the Old Covenant, so now you should do something to babies, and what can we do to them? Well, we can put water on them. So you carry it through that way. And in the same way, just as the Old Covenant had its priesthood, its special people who ministered the law to God's people, so under the New Covenant, we've got to have officers in the church, people that are called out and distinguished in particular ways. Now, the New Testament does talk about elders and talks about deacons, and it talks about their ruler. There is a work for them to do with regard to discipline in the church, with regard to exhorting and encouraging and shepherding. But you've got to be careful. If it falls into what's happening here in chapter 2, it's wrong. If you really are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and that Holy Spirit guides you. I think one of the major responsibilities of the elders in the church is to help discern who is a Christian and who's not, who does have the Holy Spirit and who doesn't, and to help the younger ones develop maturity and sensitivity to that Spirit of God. And we have a tremendous heritage in terms of God's indwelling Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ability to take the Word of God and use it in guiding us and directing us. That's what I want for myself. That kind of sensitivity to the Lord's leadership. That's what I want for us as a body, to be able to minister to one another so that each one of us has the full confidence of walking in close and intimate fellowship with the Lord, not being dependent upon some human power structure to give us directions to know what we ought to do. Let's go back now to Colossians chapter 3. We began last week to look at this exhortation to let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Here are the two authorities which rule us, and they both rule within us. The peace of God ruling in your hearts, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. We pointed out last week that the notion here is when you face a decision, how do you make the decision? You may add up numbers if it's a decision that has things that can be enumerated about it. Maybe it's a financial decision, a business decision. You can add up your own likes and your own dislikes. You get a job offer. One's in Alaska, one's in Arizona. Well, it may have a lot to do whether you prefer avalanches or scorpions and rattlesnakes. But when all is said and done, the rule in your heart is ultimately to come from what? Well, the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. God gives peace when we're making decisions that are in line with His will. And when we're going against Him, there's that still small voice there that leaves us uneasy. He doesn't holler real loud at us, usually. In my experience, He doesn't. It's like Elijah up in the cave on Mount Horeb. God wasn't in the earthquake or the fire or the wind. God was in the still small voice. It's a quiet thing. And you've got to be very, very attentive because the world can drown out that voice. But God's peace can direct you and be a sound basis for making decisions. God's Spirit will give you peace or a lack of peace. If you are God's child, you're called in one body. Now He says, be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Why should He have to exhort us here? I think it's because God's direction by means of His peace does not always line up with our natural desires. Often where His peace leads us is not where our appetites would lead us. And in such cases, our natural tendency is to complain. Here we are. We're looking forward to something. Golly, we've got these plans all made. This is just the job I always wanted, or it's the vacation I always wanted to take, or it's some project that I always wanted to undertake. I look forward to it. But there's this gnawing, there's this disturbance inside of me. And as I wait before the Lord, I realize that the Lord is not giving me peace. And what's my natural reaction when I'm faced with that? Lord, you're all wrong. You don't know me, Lord. You don't really understand who I am and what I need. You got this all backwards. Will you please quit bugging me? You've been there? It's a fight against that because you sense the Lord giving you a lack of peace in an area that you definitely want to go into. But if you complain against that leadership, if you fight against it, what are you going to do? You're going to squelch the Spirit of God. You're going to constrain the Spirit. He's going to stop bothering you. You're going to get calloused. You'll get hardened. And you won't have the leadership of His Spirit. He'll say, very well, go do it your way. Try what you want. You think it's what you want to do, go ahead, you'll learn. I'll be there waiting for you when you're ready to come back. But you're going to go through a lot of pain and a lot of chastisement, and so the Lord brings you around to where He wants you. He's not going to let you go as His child, but He sure is going to is going to give you some very definite guidance. See, the world says, go where you want to go and don't worry about inner peace. If you feel guilty, if you feel bad about something, well, it's because your parents raised you wrong. Repress, put that away, get rid of that. Do your own thing. The Spirit says, look, you follow my peace and you give thanks for where I lead you. So the Lord gives you a lack of peace in the direction you very much want to pursue. You turn to the other direction and he gives you his peace and you say, thank you, Lord. I don't know why you're taking me here. It's not what I want, but thank you for revealing yourself clearly to me. Thank you for guiding me clearly. I'm going to go through with it now and give thanks to you. You can't generate inner peace by giving priority to your desires, but if you give priority to the peace of God, he will give you the desires of your heart. What's Psalm 37 say? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. So there's the first rule. The first rule is the rule of God's peace. I promised you last week I'd give you an example of this. Philippians chapter 4 is the only other passage that uses the phrase peace of God. And perhaps you will remember that Philippians and Colossians are part of the same family of letters. Way back here, remember we listed all Paul's letters here several months ago? And we said that there were, first of all, the ministry letters from the first, second, and third missionary journeys, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. Then across the middle here, we have the prison epistles written 58 to 60 during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And they are Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. They're all written within a two-year period, and they have much in common with each other, very many parallels between them. Colossians and Ephesians are particularly close, but here in this passage is a close parallel between Colossians and Philippians. In this case, the use of the word or the term peace of God comes up in all of the New Testament, in fact, in all of Scripture, only in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, be careful for nothing. This is verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be careful for nothing. Well, that presumes that maybe there's something that you might be tempted to be careful for. There's something that's bothering you, some suffering that is weighing down on you. Don't worry about it. You give thanks to God for it. Thank God for that persecution, for that inconvenience, for that difficulty. Be thankful to him. While you ask him to help, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the promises, the peace of God, will keep your hearts and minds. Paul brings this up with the Philippians. In the context of suffering, the peace of God in the context of suffering. I wonder whether it has something to do with the founding of that church, the Philippian church. Go back to Acts chapter 16. Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. Verse 16, he came to Derbe and Lystra and picks up Timothy, adds Timothy to the team. Now, Derbe and Lystra were in the region of Galatia. That was in the region covered by the first missionary journey. And they thought that they would extend their reach incrementally. They thought they would wander some more through Turkey, Asia Minor, and spread the gospel. Verse 6, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Well, that was a funny thing to do. Here they are, they've got a base established. Why don't they just, you know, go 5 miles further and plant some more churches and just grow this thing out in a continuously expanding wave? But no, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. How'd that happen? I don't know exactly how it happened. I mean, I wasn't there. But I can imagine Paul and Silas and Timothy lying on their sleeping bags one night out under the stars, don't think they had a tent. I didn't have a sleeping bag either. They're all set. They just made their plans. Tomorrow they're going to go to the next city down the road, and they're going to hold a meeting in the town square, and as they lie there, Silas says, "Paul, you sleep?" "No, I'm not asleep." "Paul, it's not right. I don't feel right about it." "You mean the preaching tomorrow?" "No, the preaching tomorrow. It's just not right." "It makes a lot of sense. We've got the people from the church down Lister going to come support us. They're going to be there with us passing out tracts. They'll be able to follow up after we go on. I don't have peace about it." And Paul says, "You know, Silas, you're right. I don't have peace about it either. So we better try something else." But the Lord just didn't give them that peace in their hearts. And they let the peace of God rule in their hearts. Well, they're not going to sit on their hands. They know they've been called to serve. So, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. They essayed, they tried to go into Bithynia. They were trying to go and expand in the area of Asia. Then they were trying to go from Bithynia up to the north. And so the Spirit just keeps, I think, giving them lack of peace, closing doors before them. And as they sensitively wait upon Him, He brings them to Troas. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. They tried to expand the church incrementally in Asia, and the Spirit didn't give them peace. Then they tried to go to the next province over, Bithynia, and the Spirit did not allow them to. Finally, they found themselves in Troas, and there they had a very clear and definite direction. Go to Macedonia, and they assuredly gathered. What does that mean? They assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us. I think that means that the whole team had peace. Finally, they found the decision that everybody had the peace of God. Now, so they get to Philippi. Wonderful. What a tremendous example of the Lord's guidance by means of peace. They get to Philippi, and they start preaching. They get responses. In fact, there's a dramatic deliverance of this young lady who's possessed by a spirit of divination in verse 16 of chapter 16. "Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' This she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her the same hour." Well, Lydia's household is saved. This poor demoniac girl is delivered from her oppression. She's delivered from the demons. The Spirit of God is working mightily. And as a consequence of that, the masters of the girl, who have lost their cash cow, you know, they would sell fortunes from her. You know, for a piece of silver, she would tell you a fortune. I couldn't do that anymore. Because now she's not saying weird things under spirit possession. Now she's praising God. Well, her masters in verse 19 haul Paul and Silas into the marketplace to the rulers and accuse them. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And now here sit Paul and Silas, having listened to the peace of God. So they didn't go to Asia, and they didn't go to Bithynia. They came to Macedonia. And here they are with their backs all bloody, their stomachs empty, and their feet locked up in the stocks. Look what the peace of God can take you. This is not what they would have chosen for themselves. Often the peace of God does not lead you where you would like to go yourself. What was their response? Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's That's what Paul is summarizing in Philippians chapter 4. He's remembering his whole experience in Philippi, remembering how the peace of God brought them there, the peace of God kept them there, even though things didn't go the way that he would have liked. And now, writing to the Colossians, he says, you let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's a powerful thing. Be aware that it may take you where you don't want to go. You be thankful. Well, it gives direction as you turn. In fact, Isaiah, and now I don't have the verse at hand, gives us this little bit of instruction. He says, you shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. And that's what we're talking about. As you live your life, you study God's word. You try to make your decisions based upon the word of God and the circumstances around you. And as you turn from one side to the other, if you're attuned to the Spirit, he will give you peace or a lack of peace. And that's what you respond to. It's real, it's concrete, and the exhortation here, be ye thankful, is because it doesn't always take you where you think you wanted to go. And sometimes you might say to yourself, how did I ever get into this mess? Be careful you don't complain against the Spirit of God. You've got to not quench the Spirit in this. You've got to be thankful to God for it. That's one leadership, one means of guidance. Now the second means of guidance is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the first thing that we have to address here is what the phrase, the Word of Christ, means. That's easy. It's the Gospels, right? I mean, it's the words that Christ spoke. Well, that's one possibility. Well, the Word of God is singular also, but it refers to the Scriptures. Call something to your attention that you could find out if you looked at Young's Concordance, and that is that this is the only use of the expression Word of Christ in the entire New Testament. Very unusual phrase. Usually we have the Word of the Lord or the Word of God, but not the Word of Christ. Also, this sense to dwell in you richly, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If this is talking about the words of Christ, you might think this means, oh, go memorize passages from the Gospels, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. That's not what the verb dwell in means. Throughout the New Testament, this verb refers to the indwelling of God in a person. Letting God dwell in you. Romans 8:11, for example, is one of several we could look at here. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Spirit dwells in you. It's God dwelling in us. That's how the verb tends to be used. Let me show you a couple other parallels with this passage that lead me to think that what we're looking here is not the word which Christ speaks, but the word which is Christ. You know, John refers to our Savior as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of Christ as the Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Yeah, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, the Word of God. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, as I think there's a better than even chance that he did, then he knew of this Word of God being the Lord Jesus, the Word of Christ, the Word which is Christ, just as he elsewhere writes of the sign of circumcision that God gave Abraham, the sign that was circumcision. So here I think he's speaking of the Word of Christ, that is, the Word which is Christ. It is the Word of God dwelling in us that guides us. It's not just the peace of God, but it's the Word of God. But that Word of God dwells in us not just in a grammatical sense. It doesn't just dwell in us because we memorize statements. The living Word, the incarnate Word, puts His Spirit within us. We have the interpreter living within us, not just the text. And I think the interpreter is greatly helped if you have the text living within you too. I want to encourage you to put God's Word in your mind. You have that Word in the person of the divine interpreter dwelling within you. Let him dwell in you richly. Parallels to this expression. Let's go back to Philippians 4 again for a second. He said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You saw that in Philippians 4, 7. Now look what verses 8 and 9 say, right there in the same place. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The Philippians tells us in verse 7 that the peace of God shall be with you, and then in verse 9 that the God of peace shall be with you. In Philippians, Paul writes about the indwelling of the peace of God and the God of peace. In Colossians, we also have the peace of God, the only other place the expression is used. But here, the parallel is the Word of Christ. But if the Word of Christ refers to the Word which is Christ, that is the God of peace. And the parallel between the two becomes very, very clear and very strong. Another parallel. Here in Colossians 3, verse 16, as the Word of Christ dwells in you, it results in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, of course, you've heard that before. Where else does that set of things come to mind? Ephesians chapter 5. Now look what psalms and hymns and spiritual songs results from in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that leads to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians chapter 5. Now we get back to Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see how consistent the two are here if we take word of Christ to refer to the word which is Christ. So I think the emphasis here is on the indwelling presence of the word of God that is the incarnate Christ in the person of his Spirit. And as he dwells in us, well, this indwelling is to have three effects. There are three phrases that follow here. Each of these phrases has a prepositional clause associated with it. We all have the Word of Christ in us, don't we? If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's a foregone statement. But Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with, or be being full of the Spirit. Don't just have the Spirit in you. Let him take over your entire life. Give him complete control. So here, let Christ the Word dwell in you richly. And we're going to learn now what it means for him to dwell in us richly. He's going to give us three statements of what it means for the Word of Christ, or Christ the Word, to dwell in us richly. First of all, Christ the Word dwells in us richly when we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Second, Christ the Word dwells in us richly when we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And third, Christ the Word dwells in us richly when whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. These are the three definitions of what it means to let Christ the Word dwell in you richly. He's in you. If you're a child of God, you've got... The Lord said, but my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. He's in you. You've got Him, child of God. But is he there richly? Is he there as the owner of the house, or is he there as sort of a guest in a little chamber up on the rooftop? Let him dwell there richly three statements of how he dwells there richly. The first one has to do with what we do with one another, teaching and admonishing one another. The second has to do with our relationship to the Lord, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And the third has to do with our relations out in the big wide world. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. So three directions. Within the body of believers, how we treat each other, our relationship to the Father, and then our relationship to unbelievers. And if Christ the Word is dwelling in us richly, these will characterize us. First of all, what we do with one another. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I've suggested that I think the all wisdom probably goes with the teaching and admonishing. That's because the same verbs appear back in chapter 1, verse 28, and there they are said to be with all wisdom. That was where Paul said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. We talked there about this verb to warn in particular. Here it's translated to admonish. There were three elements of this. It has to do with confronting somebody's problem, confronting it verbally, and doing it to seek their improvement. When you admonish somebody, this is not just, hail fellow, well met, you're okay, I'm okay, isn't the Lord wonderful, praise God. That's not admonishment. First of all, it's dealing with a problem. It's recognizing that a brother or sister is not where they should be, their lives aren't what they ought to be. Second, it's addressing that problem verbally. Sitting down and saying to them, you know, you're not where you ought to be. It's giving a verbal exhortation. And third, it's doing that not to pull them down, but to build them up, to seek their improvement. Those three characteristics associated with this word throughout the New Testament. It's a very important ministry that we have toward one another. We must do it in all wisdom. There is no gift of admonition in Scripture, but there is a spiritual grace of wisdom. We can all admonish one another. We saw this in Romans 15:14. You're all able to admonish one another, able to do this kind of thing with each other. It's not restricted to a gift. It's not like teaching. The teaching part is restricted to gift. But the admonishing part is a general capability that every believer can exercise toward every other, but let it be done in wisdom. Now we are told a convenient means to do it. That is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, sometimes you admonish somebody by sitting down quietly with them and just talking to them on one-on-one. That's very important, and I don't want to discourage you from doing that as the Lord leads you into that. But we should recognize that when we sing to one another, we're doing this. This is why it's important that one person doesn't always choose all the songs. It's why Lord's Day evening, that we'd like to have opportunity for any of the brethren to bring out a song that the Lord has laid on their hearts that would serve for the edification of the body. Because it's a means for us to teach and admonish one another, not just in one direction. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Appropriate selection of music, say at the Lord's Supper, can be a tremendous help here. Now, what are these three categories of music that are listed? The means by which we teach and admonish one another. Well, the psalms, that's easy. What are the psalms? After Job, before Proverbs. That's why the first section of this blue binder has got psalms in it. Because we are told that if we are to let Christ the Word dwell in us richly, we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms. Can anything be plainer? Why is it that so many churches today don't give special attention to singing the psalms? The only place you might find a version of Psalm 23 in their hymnal. And you'll probably find some hymns like Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, which comes from Psalm 104. You might find a few hymns which are inspired by psalms, but hardly anybody in evangelical Christendom today sings psalms as psalms and recognizes when they sing them that they are singing the inspired hymns of Israel. The New Testament commands us we're to sing to one another in psalms. So We do that. That's why we've got Psalms in the Blue Book, and it's why, well, I personally have found great blessing from that. I trust you have as well, but it's not just a matter of experience. It is also a matter of the command of God. We are to sing to one another using Psalms. We're also to use hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns are songs of praise to God. They need not be Psalms. Some psalms are hymns, some psalms are not hymns. There are also spiritual songs. There are many songs that we sing that are not hymns. We sang one this morning. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That is a song of testimony, of expressing what a wonderful thing it is for us to live together as Christians. It's not directly a hymn of praise to God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, that would be a hymn of praise directed to God. Both kinds are needed. Both kinds are important, particularly for teaching and admonishing one another. We don't have time to go further into this now, but I would just invite you, as we sing from our hymnal or from the Psalter over the next several meetings, to look at the things we sing and ask yourself in each case, is this a hymn or is it a spiritual song? Is the focus of this song praise to God, or is it more a word of testimony for what I've experienced or an exhortation to my brothers and sisters? Next week, what I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time looking at some hymns in the hymnal, just as an exercise. They're all good. I don't mean to put down any kind of hymn, but I think it's useful for us, as we sing to God, to try to observe the different categories into which He has sorted our hymnal. And they're primarily two. There are the hymns of praise, and then there are the spiritual songs, which express other spiritual sentiments. And I think we can sing more intelligently and make better use of these resources if we can make those distinctions. Let's bow in thanks to God now. Father, we thank You that instead of outward imposition of authority, You have given us these two wonderful internal resources to guide us in our Christian lives. First of all, Your peace to direct us as we make decisions, and then Your Son, Your incarnate Word, taking up His residence in our hearts. Thank You, Father, for letting us live under the blessings of the new covenant. Help us to live in a fit and suitable way, demonstrating to the world around us the power of Your indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray that our Savior might not be ashamed of us, that we might have no cause to be ashamed of His coming, but might be found walking uprightly in faithfulness to Him when He returns. And we pray that day might be very soon. In our Savior's name, amen.